as we reflect upon the events last Wednesday, Wednesday before last, both Wednesdays, we had to change the message because there were events that were occurring that needed to be addressed. And in that, I wanted to make sure that we would understand where the Lord is and what the Lord is saying through the activities that is taking place. In fact, do you realize that God does speak through events? He does speak through occurrences. When things are happening, don't just look at what's happening, but let's look at what God is saying and what God is doing through what is happening. And that's one of the things that ministry is all about, is to interpret the times, but interpret the scripture in light of the times. So in this, I'm calling this message the cycle of testing. The cycle of testing, because we look at the cycles that have occurred, how things have come and gone, and we see these cycles, but we have to understand what is happening when these cycles occur. And there's a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that really bring things into proper light. Is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. And the Lord just caused me to really focus in on that particular scripture for a moment. It says something very profound. It says, that which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. I'm going to read it again because it's so profound that you may miss the essence of what is being said in the scripture. It says, that which has already been. We're talking about past tense. We talk about historically, that which has already been. And then it says, and that which is to be. That which is to be. We talk about history, and then we begin to look forward to events that are yet to occur. He said, that which is to be has already been. That's why we call it a cycle, because what is to be has already been. But then it brings us into the picture. It says, and God requires an account of what is past. God requires something of us, that we are to give an account for what is past. Now, in this, we're talking about, we look at historical references, those things that have already been, referencing the past. What are the things that happened historically? What are the events that had occurred in the past? And God requires us to learn from the past, lest we be doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. So what are the things that took place historically? But then here's another thing that we're to focus our attention upon, is divine providence. Divine providence. Did you see the hand of God moving through the events of the past? Did you see where God is in our past? Because he is, he says, I'm God. And he talks about the fact that I am the God who was, is, and is to come. He says, and he speaks of the I am. He speaks in present tense, even in regards to history. So we begin to see divine providence. We see the history. We talk about divine providence. We also look at the history of God. We begin to look at where God is, what God is doing, and we look at his record, how God is constant in what he has said and what he is, in fact, doing. Now we see the changes that we see and feel in this world. We see things changing rapidly. In fact, especially today with the pandemic and with the political upheaval and the threats that are taking place within our nation, and I would venture to say within our world, we begin to see that things are changing rapidly. Our security is being threatened like never before. You see, it's not even safe now that a new president is about to take position, but yet we see the threats that are taking place all around us. And with those threats, and not only in Washington, but now they're saying every state within the United States is being threatened and security is at an all-time high. But yet with all of this, we still see the steadiness of God. We talk about the steadiness of God. Don't think at any moment that God is moved by that, that God is disturbed to the degree that he's nervous about what is taking place. Because with all the events that's taking place, we still see the unchangeableness of God. God is that steady hand that keeps all things in order. He rules with a steady hand because God is able. We talk about the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. God is still ruling and reigning over all the affairs of man. Now, when we look at these events, here's what I want you to understand, church. I want you to understand this, because it's important to understand that something much greater is in the making than you currently realize. Because oftentimes you can get blinded by the events and occurrences that's taking place and not really get the larger picture. In other words, you, as the statement says, that you cannot see the forest for the trees. And what happens? Something much greater is taking place. Something more dynamic is occurring through all the occurrences that's taking place. God is up to something much greater than most people are able to see. And many become, I would say, captivated by one event or the other, and they miss out on the larger picture. So now we're looking at the larger picture. And I've preached this for years, how God would want us to focus on the whole picture of what he is doing, and not just look at just one particular event that is, in fact, occurring. You see, we have never, here's what people will say as we begin to look at the things that we are experiencing, because at my age, and I've been around a while, I've been around for a number of years, in fact, got a birthday coming up in a few weeks, I'll be 72 years old. And you think about it, in 72 years, I've seen a lot, I've experienced a lot. And when you think about these years, as we grow older and we experience things, but we've never gone this way before. We had never gone this way before. I've never seen the things that's happening in these 72 years, what I see happening today. I've never seen it. We've never seen it like this before. But don't ever think that it's never been this way before. Don't ever think that it's never been this way before, because we've not seen it. Oftentimes we think that this is something so novel that it has never occurred even in the past, in history. But let me tell you something. But when we look unto Jesus, Jesus has already paved the way, because he has seen this scene before. The things that's happening is not strange to him. Jesus Christ has already gone through this and much more. He's gone through this and much more. Christ has experienced what we're experiencing now, but not just what we're experiencing now, much more than we are at this moment experiencing. But let me tell you what's unique about this now. But this time, he's going this way with us. He's going with us as we travel in this journey. And he's going in us and with us, so that we're not alone. So I'm saying this to you, whatever your situation may be, whatever your circumstance may be, and you say, well, this is something I've never experienced before, the Lord has already experienced it before you. He has already experienced it before you. He's already gone through, whether it's grief, whether it's loss of job, whether it's whatever it is, the Lord in some manner or another has experienced whatever you're experiencing in this life. He has experienced it before you. But this time, he's experiencing it with you. He's experiencing it with you. You're not alone. You're not going through whatever you're going through by yourself. But the Lord is with you, and he's going through whatever you're going through with you, and he's guiding you along the way. That's what he's doing. He's giving you guidance. He is saying, look out for this, look out for that, because he know the way. He said, don't move to the left, don't move to the right. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, because when we do this, we mentioned early on in the scripture, we're not to repeat the same mistakes in this present time that were made by those who made mistakes. That's when we read the scripture. And we begin to look at how the things that were done, and the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So what happens when we read the scripture and we see what others have gone through, those things were written there to as an example to us. We see, I like the way the Bible puts it. He puts in the scripture, it speaks, it gives us record of the good, the bad, and the ugly. It does not, it doesn't sugarcoat the truth or the truth or reality concerning those who lived before us, but it tells the whole story. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's how we ought to be too. Our lives have not always been as they are now, but there are some rocky roads that we've traveled. There are some mistakes that we've made in the past. But when we tell the whole story of our lives, we see the grace of God, the mercy of God displayed within our lives. And I can say that many of the things that I did in the past, if I had the opportunity to do them over again, I wouldn't do them as I did them then. But now, going forward, the question is, what did you learn from the mistakes of the past? What did you learn from the mistakes of the past? You see, if someone want to qualify me as to whether I should be a minister or not based upon my past, let me be the first to tell you I would not qualify. I would not qualify. I would not be in position to stand before you and minister as I'm ministering to you now if you judge me based upon my past. But praise God for his mercy and his grace, because God will use those things, and they would be forewarnings to me not to repeat the mistakes of the past. So now, as we begin to see the cycles that are taking place within life, then as God is leading us along the way, I want you to see what's taking place. He's taking us step by step towards something that's about to occur, that's going to, I would say, culminate into something grand and glorious. Did you hear what I'm saying? What God is doing, he's taking us step by step, but he is leading us towards something that's grand and glorious. The Bible calls it times of refreshings. Times of refreshings. It talks about it in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, where it talks about times of refreshing. And I'm going to read this because I want you to see where all of this is headed. We begin to see the cycles. We see the darkness. We see the fact that things appear to be going in an opposite direction. But then here's what the scripture says here in Acts 3, 18. It says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Jesus Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So it begins by telling us, look at the sufferings of Christ. We begin to see his example. He said, the scripture foretold the things that were to be and the things that were. He talks about the things that Christ would suffer were foretold. But now we see them fulfilled. But here's the position, and I trust that you really got it strong on Wednesday night when we began to see the mistakes, and we began to see how vivid those mistakes are within our lives. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Let's look at this for a moment. He says, repent, that's your part. He said, turn around. Turn away from the direction that you were, in fact, facing. And this is what has to happen within the church, because mistakes have been made among and within Christendom. But yet, we understand this is a time of testing. This is a cycle of testing, because the mistakes that were made in Christendom, when I talk about Christendom, I'm making a distinction between Christians and that which appears to be Christians. And we begin to see how the world looks at us as being one and the same. So we talk about Christendom, we're talking about the whole gamut of those who say that they are of Christ. That's Christendom. But now, understand what has happened. This is proving time, the time of testing, because now we're going to see who the real Christians are. Who are the real Christians? Those who would repent. Those who have made mistakes, as all of us have at one time or another. But the question is, did you continue on that path, or did you turn around? And that's what God requires of us. So now he says, repent, and here's what happens. Once you repent, he says, and be converted. when he says be converted. Repentance is on our part, conversion is on his part. When we turn away from what we were facing beforehand, we posture ourselves for God to do a greater work among us. See, then God has access to our lives, and he can take us where he desires to take us. We can go where God had predetermined for us to go, rather than continuing on a path of destruction. So now he says, be converted, that your sins, and call it sin now, that your sins may be blotted out. Now we understand that it has to do with the initial call of God, but it also has to do with those who have professed the Lord, but yet they have gone the path of sin, that your sins may be blotted out. But here's what happens. In an environment of repentance, in an environment of contriteness of heart, the Bible talks about then I will hear from heaven. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray. You know the scripture. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land. I will forgive their sins and heal their land. So now he says here that the times, and this is the point, the times of refreshing. You got to see this now. The times when God will hit the refresh button. That's what he's saying. He said the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. God will hit the reset so the church can get back to where he intended the church to be from the beginning. Because if we have veered from the path, if we have moved in the wrong direction, understand, God would expose that through and as a result of decisions that were made by those who have gone the wrong way. God will make it very apparent that that path is not the path that he had chosen for their lives. And then when they repent, God hits the refresh button. He will forgive their sin, heal the land, and he says, and times of refreshing will come down from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's important to understand, that God will begin to send times of refreshing whereby we will be refreshed. It would be like starting over again. Yeah, you see the enthusiasm, the renewal that will take place among the church. We will be at a place where we will begin to experience Christ in a fresh and a new way. You see, the Lord wanted to reveal himself to us in a way that we've not seen him before. The Lord is wanting to show himself strong on our behalf. You see, it's not just those things that many people are looking after, you know, new car, new house. No, we want the power of God that will transform lives to become more apparent in our day than any other time. More convergence, more people desiring where they begin to cry out. Let's say there's an environment whereby people begin to cry out to God and say, what must I do to be saved? Times of refreshing will come down from the presence of the Lord. God will send a spirit of revival among us. He says, and then we don't know, and that he may send Jesus Christ. And that he may send. I love the way the scripture says, it doesn't have to just be revival. It may be the second coming of the Lord. He just may send Jesus Christ. This may be the second coming of the Lord. We can't predetermine as to when the hour will come when Christ will return, but all the signs point in that particular direction. If this is the time for Christ to return, it could very well happen when the criteria is met, when the church is exposed, our Christendom is exposed, and then we begin to see the error of our ways. He may send Jesus Christ. He said, who was preached to you beforehand? Look in the past. The message that was preached to you beforehand, now that message is taking on an altogether different meaning. It doesn't mean the same as it once meant to you, but now the true meaning of that message has registered within your heart. He will send Jesus Christ, who was preached before you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. It must receive him to the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. When he talked about the restoration of all things, we're talking about the restoration of the priesthood. We talk about real preachers, real ministers. We see the restoration of all of those things that will be conducive for that kind of change to take place in our generation. So now, the testing. The test that has come to us in this day is either to prove or disprove the genuineness of our faith and our love towards God. That's what the test is really about. It is here to either prove or disprove the genuineness of our faith and our love towards God. Because just to say that we love him is not enough. It is not, you know, they say, Lord, Lord, or they might say that they love him, but yet they are just speaking with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So now the time of proving and the time of testing is for those who are truly loving God and have true faith. The genuineness of their faith is proven in the times of testing. Now, I was thinking about something as I was meditating. In fact, this is what the posture that God has me. I'm just going to talk about me now. He has me at a place where I'm in a constant attitude of prayer, a constant attitude of prayer. See, our lives, and he began to show, he wanted me to share this with you, that our lives must be in a constant attitude of prayer. We talk about a constant attitude of prayer where we are, our thoughts are directed towards him at all times. So that it's not a matter of saying, I'll get back to you, Lord, and I'll begin to allocate a particular a moment of time or whatever to the Lord. But even when we have not set that time apart, our mind must always be in an attitude of prayer. That's what the Bible talks about, praying always, remaining in a constant, in constant contact and communion with him. And that's where God has. In fact, I didn't realize it myself. Even when I'm sleeping, I'm thinking, Lord, speak to me. And that's why the Lord can even give me messages for you. We talk about our subconscious minds. When we're in a constant attitude of prayer, then we are considering God. We're regarding God at all times. And he would like for us to be in constant communion. I'm saying this to you now because this is the position. If we're wanting this time of refreshing, we must be at a place of constant communion or a continual communion with him. Lord, I don't want to get my eyes off of you. That's what the Bible says about looking unto Jesus, author, finisher of our faith, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, watching for him at all times. Because when we're at this place of constant communion, then what happens, then he's postured to govern our lives. We will begin to make better choices. We won't make the same mistakes as we made in the past. Because as the Bible says, in him we live, in him we move. Let's start there. In him we live, in him we live. He becomes life to us. In him we move. Our motions are animated by him, and in him we have our being. Everything is a result of our constant contact and communion with him. As a result of fully identifying with Christ and allowing him to have free course in our lives, we are freed then from the constraints of living legalistic lives. Now, I want to bring this up because I'm going to do some teaching later on about legalism, rationalism, and the like. But we get free from living legalistic lives. What do we mean by legalistic lives? Legalism, and I'm just going to, I meant to put this on the screen, but let me just give you what, from my heart, what I believe legalism is. The rules that govern behavior, strictly followed as a regiment rather than the free flowing of grace to participate with him from a heart of love. I'll say that again to give you time to really write that down. This is from my heart. This is not dictionary. This is from my heart. It is the rules that govern behavior strictly followed as a regiment rather than the free flowing of grace to participate with him from a heart of love. Because when you're legalistic, then you may be following strict rules that will regulate behavior. But at the same time, if you really want to understand it, it's from obligation of law rather than from the heart of love. It's from the obligation of the law rather than a heart of love. So what happens when we look at what has happened in many instances, people will do something that's good, but they're doing it from a legalistic point of view. They're doing it out of obligation rather than a response to the love of God, so that it's flowing from the heart rather than regimented. So now we talk about, we look at the regimentation or obligation by the law. This becomes a secondary motive to do what ought to be done. It becomes a secondary motive to do what ought to be done. It is not saying that you ought not do those things that need to be done that are lawful, because if you don't do those things that are lawful, then you become lawless. But it is saying, do those things that are lawful. We talk about those things that God requires of us that are lawful. He says, but let your motive be from the heart of love. Let the motivation be the fact that you love the Lord with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. That is the royal law of love. We understand this. So now, if it's not that way, then we begin to see it as the constraints of freedom or slavery. Let me just stop there for a moment, help you understand what I'm saying here. It becomes the constraints of freedom, constraint of freedom, or it becomes slavery. It is saying that you're doing it, but you really would much rather not be doing it. You're moving in that direction, but you much rather not be moving in that particular direction. Why? Because now we talk about legalism. That's what legalism does. Because the law, that's why the law is so, I would say the law is good, but here's what happens with the law. Because God said, do not do a particular thing, it becomes an obsession to do what God said don't do. You see, the central focus will be upon the prohibition, but yet the constraint will be, well, I better not do it, because if I don't do it, I'm afraid of the retribution of God. I'm afraid of the consequences of moving in the wrong direction. So understand what happens. So now understand what has taken place in that individual's life is that his motive to operate a particular way is the fear of the consequences of disregarding the law. When you violate the law, you are aware of the consequences of those violations. Now, what has happened in that individual's life? They live their lives in fear, but they never move beyond that fear to understand what it really means to love. Because when it comes to love, there's a free flow. There's a free flow. Because now it's no longer as a result of restrictions and obligations, but it flows freely. Now understand what we mean. Love, look at love movements. I put it this way. Love movements generated out of reflections. What happens? Here's what causes one to operate in love or move in love. In him we love, in him we what? Live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. How can we engage in love movements? How can love flow through us? How can the love of God be spread abroad in our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit? Love movements generate out of reflections. Love movements generate out of reflections. We mentioned about God in the past, the things that were, that which has already been, and that which has already been, and God requires an account of what has already been. So now it generates from reflections. I want you to understand this. So when a person reflects upon this and they begin to meditate, I mentioned early on about how God has me in a position of thinking not only of the things that that he is doing for me now, but the things he has delivered me from. The things he has delivered me from. And what happens, we understand reflections, and then we see meditations of the heart to give expression to true devotion, expression of devotion. So now I become more devoted to God as I begin to reflect upon what God has done. I said, I was once those who are still engaged in lives like that, I was once who they are. I was once a part of the company of the unbelievers, a company of the crowd that was working against God rather than for God. So now, you see, in my reflections and my meditation of the heart, it gives expression to devotion. So now I say, Lord, since you have delivered me from all of that, then I can do nothing other than devote my entire life to you. I'm giving my all to you. I surrender my all to you, because such were some of you. I see where I once was, but now I see where your hand of deliverance has taken me beyond that. And now I become what you have called me to become. But yet you're still not through with me, because you're going to show me more. And you're going to do more. The more you show me, the more you're going to do. You reveal more of yourself. You reveal more of your love to me. And you do a greater work within me. Now, what are we talking about? Now in all of this, it is thinking. It is thinking. I begin to think of God. I begin to think on God. Meditation, devotion, I'm thinking on the Lord. God, you see, because without thinking, then things just appear to have happened. You know, I just so happened to drop particular habits. I just so happened to get freed from a particular situation. I just so happened for these blessings to come my way. You see, the attitude when you really do not give reflections, or you just get to a place, you take things for granted. You just feel that things just so happen to be there. And then understand, God cannot really bless you the way he want to bless you, because you will not give him the honor and the glory that's due his name. But when we begin to think about the source of all blessings, we begin to know that he is the God who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we reflect and meditate, it gives heart of expression of devotion. I devote my life. So what more can I do, since you have done all this for me, but to give my entire life to you? So look at reflections again. That old song that we sing in the church that I was a part of, and is still, listen to it. It says, when I think of his goodness and all he's done for me, when I think of his goodness and how he set me free, what do you say? I can dance, 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 dance all night. You see, that's thinking. That's thinking. So that you see, when you reflect upon what God has done, and you recognize it as being from God, then you see what happens. There's a joy. The joy of the Lord is in your heart because of this. And it overflows with acts of love. And it's a flow because of the fact that you thought. Now I'm going to get a little philosophical now, because Descartes said something. He says, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. Thinking. I'm putting emphasis upon that word thinking. And he said, I think, therefore I am. But I read a book I'm reading a book now on think. It's a book by, that is really, really a good book. But he quoted Edward J. Cornell. He wrote a book called Christian Commitment. It's an apologetic. He took it beyond Descartes. He says, I think, therefore, I am morally obliged to admit the reality of my existence. Listen to what he says here. He says, I think, therefore, I am morally obliged to admit the reality of my existence. I have to admit the fact that I exist. Now it's important. I'm not trying to get deep on you, but I want you to see what he's saying here. That I have to admit the reality of my existence. You know, there are different religions that will get you to a place where you reach this place of nirvana, and you kind of dismiss yourself. You get to the place where you reach this place of nothingness. But here, he is saying, I must acknowledge, or I'm obliged to admit the reality of my existence, that I'm here. And if I'm here, I'm here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose. I'm here, you say, man's chief aim and greatest good and chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But then there's something that is called nihilism. Nihilism is the rejection of all religious and moral principles in the belief that life is meaningless, is lack of conviction, absence of moral values, extreme skepticism, maintaining that nothing in the world has real existence. So we look at nihilism. In fact, it was Dr. Martin Luther King, as we celebrate his birthday on tomorrow, said in his book called The Strength to Love, The Strength to Love. And it's very appropriate because we're talking about loving now and that love flowing through our hearts as a result of reflections, as a result of meditations, and which brings us to a place of deep devotion to the Lord. But this is what Dr. King said, and it's very profound. He said, science investigates, religion interprets. Science gives man knowledge, which is power. Religion gives man wisdom, which is control. Science deals mainly with facts. Religion deals with values. The two are not rivals. They are complementary. Science keeps religion from sinking into the valley of crippling irrationalism and paralyzing obscurantism. Religion prevents science from falling into the marsh of obsolete materialism and moral nihilism. So when he talks about in his book, The Strength to Love, he begins to deal with the balance between science and religion. What are we dealing with today as we look at the pandemic and as we look at the divide that has occurred even within our culture today, where many, and it's not, I would say those words are prophetic because it speaks into the situation that's at hand. Because there are those that are saying, don't listen to science. Don't listen to science. Do not listen to what is going on or what scientists are in fact saying. And then there are those that said, I've placed all of my confidence and trust in science. I believe in science, but their regard for science in many instances will be without any regard to religion. But he says that the investigation of science has to be interpreted. So when they investigate what happens, what would be the interpretation? What have I been saying to you is that we are the interpreters of this day and this age. We're the ones that will help you to understand and comprehend the direction and directives that are given. But don't dismiss the knowledge that comes to us as a result of science. Yes, we know about what took place in the past. And we understand that the experiments that took place, Tuskegee Institute and all of that. But at the same time, if you dismiss science altogether, then why go to the doctor at all? Why engage in any kind of preventive measures that would be given to us as a result of doctors? Let's get rid of all doctors. Let's get rid of all scientists. Let's stop the space explorations and all the other things that are discovered through science. So now science investigates, but yet at the same time, don't become a scientist that does not believe in God any longer. That's why we can so appreciate Dr. Francis Collins, because he is a Christian scientist. He's not a Christian scientist, religious, as far as the title is remained, but he is one who believe in God, but at the same time, he is a superb scientist. So the two are not rivals. They are complementary. And understand this whole thing of rationalism and all is a part that we must be rational at the same time as we are spiritual. So now, I'm headed somewhere, and I won't be able to get too deep into it in this message, but hopefully within the next few messages we'll deal with it. But I wanted you to understand those words that Dr. King had spoken. You see, as a result of what has taken place, and I would say the divide, not just in that regard, but the divide that's taking place politically, we begin to see divides that's taking place socially. If anything, the enemy's objective is to divide and conquer. That's his objective. He is the author of confusion. So when we start seeing confused measures occurring among us, we know the devil is behind it all. So now, what happens, the objective of all this division that's taking place, we talk about the nothingness of individual people reaching a place of nothingness. They don't see their value. But it's to make individuals more vulnerable to deception. Because if I would put it this way, if I felt as if I had no voice, then I would have to follow the voices of those that do have a voice. If I felt that God had nothing to say through me, because we begin to measure it based upon popularity, prestige, coverage, the ones that can buy more time on TV, those who are more, I would say, embraced by the larger sectors of society and all of this. But understand, we have to not allow those things to bring us to the place of thinking that we're voiceless, that we're voiceless. I'm asking those of you that agree that this is, in fact, the word of the Lord to help this word become popularized or to have a wider a broader base. But if it did or if it didn't, I still cannot succumb to this thing to think that I'm voiceless. John the Baptist was a voice that cried in the wilderness. And he says, prepare the way for the Lord. I believe that this is what God is doing through his prophets today. He's speaking to us and saying the times are refreshing or at hand, or it could be he's sending Jesus. But never should we be at a place of believing that we're voiceless because there are those that would not hear us, or based upon those who might have rejected the message that we have, in fact, to deliver. See, these are times, we mentioned that these are times of testing. These are times where faith and love is being proven. And let me tell you something else, too. The tests are going to get more difficult in the future than they are right now. That's why the church has to really gel together. Those who see together must flow together. Those who understand must be in a place to be on guard, because we know that the enemy is looking for an opportunity to take advantage of those who would otherwise be picked off in these testing and trying times. Now this is what 1 Peter helps us to understand. This 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, this is what he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, we talk about the grieving that takes place by the trials. He said, you've been grieved by various trials. In other words, your heart has been broken as a result of appearing. It appears as if you're standing alone. He said, you've been grieved by various trials. Not only that, you begin to say, this has never happened before. Why are these things happening to me? Why are they happening this way towards me? He said, you've been grieved by various trials. And look what he says, many trials. Not just one trial. And that's when it really gets difficult. One thing happens, and then another, and then another. I had to call one of our members just before I came here. And I wanted to encourage him because his mother just transitioned, but now his mother, who the woman that's like a mother, transitioned right after the funeral, the next day after the funeral. So with all of these things taking place, Various trials. When we talk about various trials, look like trials coming from every hand. He said, but understand now, we said, don't look at the trees only, look at the forest. What is this all about? That the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Look at that, the genuineness of your faith. The genuineness of, you see, God is proving you, the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Now, we know that his faith is how you handled the temptation, how you handled the challenge beforehand, the things that you would have succumbed to in the past. But understand, over time, God has brought you and me to a place where we would handle those challenges differently. That the genuineness of your faith, and he says, and it has a greater value because it's eternal, is more precious than gold that perishes. He said, though it is tested by fire, it go through the fire test, but it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, he will begin to divide the sheep from the goat, the wheat from the tare, that which is of him and that which tried to act as if it was him. He will begin to divide all of that. He said, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him now, you still don't see him, yet believing. And even now you're rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And what happens? You're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, where he keep you at a place where you're anchored. You're anchored. Even though you're going through, you're anchored. You're not at a place where you're caving in and you're giving up. Now, let me go another step. And like I said, I want you to see this. This book that I read, and it was Edward J. Carnell again, Christian Commitment. He said something very profound, and I'm going to have to really delve into this later on. But he says, after exhausting all his dialectical powers, Aristotle had to bow to the truth that only men of character can apprehend rational ultimates. Listen to what he says here. He said, after exhausting all his dialectic, we talk about Aristotle now. He got involved in some dialogue, and it had to do with apprehending rational ultimates. That was the whole objective. I'll explain that after a while. Rational ultimates. When ultimate truth becomes rational. When ultimate truth becomes rational. Rational ultimates. When ultimate truth. When God's objective for humanity makes sense to you. This is when we talk about rational ultimates. When God's objectives become sensible to you. Our rationale, our sense of reasoning, is affected by how we think based upon the things that we've learned and experienced. But let's go back to what Carnell was saying as he spoke of Aristotle. He said he had to bow to the truth that only men of character can apprehend rational ultimates. The only one that can apprehend rational ultimates are people of character. People of character. Aristotle, like Kant, illuminates the fact that the rational life cannot get on with it unless the moral life is firm. Now, I'm headed somewhere in this, and I won't be able to get there today, but look what he's saying here. He is saying, in essence, that what God is saying to us doesn't make sense based upon our rationale or our reasoning based upon our fallen nature. Oh, you understand this? You see, the sin within the individual will cause the truth to become insensible to them. So when you try to reason with a person who does not understand biblical truth or spiritual reality, you're speaking to a person it's like speaking a foreign language. They will not understand anything that you're saying. But then what Aristotle came to understand is that it would require something to bring that person to understanding. And I'm going to back this up with scripture, because I think let the word speak in relation to this, and then I'll close. But first we begin to see Psalm 51 and 5. He began to look at the conditions of humanity. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's speaking of his sinful nature as a result of being a part of fallen humanity. He said, I was brought forth, I was raised in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says, but even though that was my condition, which put me in a position where I can't even rationalize or reason on that level, he said, but behold, you desire truth. That, going back to the scripture, he requires of us more than we could accomplish on our own. Behold, you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He said, in my hidden parts, he will impart to us that which is into our hidden parts, in our inward parts, to make his wisdom known. So man's rationale on his own will undermine the reasoning of God altogether. But then this is what the Lord says to man in his fallen state in Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now, let us reason. Wait a minute now. You just read that we were born in sin and fashioned in iniquity. You just showed us that we had a place, even from our mother's womb, that we were this way. But then the Lord says, now come now, let us reason together. Now, to reason together, it affects your decision-making processes. If we're going to reason together, that meant we're going to sit down and we're going to work some things out so we can arrive at the right conclusion. He says, so come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He did not ignore the condition of fallen humanity. He says, though your sins are like scarlet. That's the acknowledgement of the condition of your fallen humanity. Though your sins are like scarlet. Your sins are so red and so messed up, it's like scarlet. He says, but they shall be as white as snow. He says, so I'm going to cleanse you up. They shall be as white as snow. He said, though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. They shall be like wool. So he is saying that what I'm going to do, I'm going to bring you up to a level where we can reason together. We can reason together. We can have a conversation. In other words, your fallen state, we can't, right now, that's nothing we can talk about. Because when I begin to tell you about my righteousness, you're going to rebel. If I begin to talk about my standard, you're going to be upset with me. You're going to fight against everything that I tried to bring your way. Why? Because you begin to see his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His standard of righteousness is much further, it's much greater than our standard of righteousness. So now we begin to see man fighting against God because of God's objective to bring man to a place of righteousness. He said, but yet, he says, let's reason together. Now, I'm going to have to deal with all this in the next message, but now, we talk about rationale. We are all like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he placed the iniquity of all of us, everybody that's gone in a different direction. This is why Jesus Christ is so important. He laid upon us the iniquity, on him rather, the iniquity of us all. So he placed upon Christ the sin of rebellion, the sin of mankind, the ignorance of mankind. All of that was placed upon Jesus Christ. Now, I'll deal with this hopefully next week, but he talks about, let's go back to rational ultimates. Rational ultimates, rational ultimates. He said, Aristotle said that man cannot understand rational ultimates. Why? Because of his lack of reasoning. Let's go back to read this. Aristotle, you bow to the truth that only man of character can apprehend rational ultimates. Now, let's look at rational ultimates. How do you get to the place where you can reason together with the Lord? How can you reason with the Lord? How can we reason together? The Bible helps us understand. Jesus Christ said, except a man be what? Born again. he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because rational ultimates is on a higher plane. It's dealing with kingdom realities. It's dealing with kingdom realities. So now he says, except a man be born again, all he will see is what he sees. So he will make his determination based upon what he is able to observe himself. He said, so you hurt me, I'm going to get you. You see what I'm saying? That's you're not dealing with rational ultimates. You say, I'm going to get, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You're not dealing with rational ultimates. You're dealing with the immediates. You're saying, well, I don't have to be treated this way. I don't have to go through the things I'm going through. Why am I going through these particular things? Because you're not dealing with rational ultimates. The things that make sense to God is not making sense to you, and you're judging God based upon your level of sensibility. So now when we get to rational ultimates, except a man be born again, he cannot see, or it's not rational ultimates are not his reality. But when he is born again, he can see the kingdom of God. His concept of the kingdom is determined by whoever he has selected to rule over him as king. Now we're headed there. Whoever he selected to rule over him as king will determine his idea of the kingdom. So now, understand we're saying there are more kingdoms than the kingdom that many people have embraced as being their kingdom. Because who have you elected or selected to rule over you? Who is your, we talk about rational ultimates, who is your ultimate authority? Who is the one that can say a thing to you and you will follow it without question? I'm headed somewhere. And understand, that's what happens. So now what happens, a person loses all rationale because there's something or somebody else that's ruling over him or her. So now, it's really in conflict with the kingdom of God, the ultimate kingdom. So I don't want to get too deep into this because I got some other things. We're out of time. But this is what God is wanting to do. He want to bring us to a place where we begin to think on a higher plane. Here's what happens. Most people, we understand, the Bible says, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Most people gravitate towards the level that is conducive to their level of thinking. This is the way I think, but not the way God would have me to think. So therefore, they begin to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they settle in on a level that's beneath God's standard when he deals with rational ultimates. And they say, well, this is good enough for me. This is good enough for me. I can just, you see, because I see it meeting my need. I see it addressing my issue. I see it as such that it's reaching my heart. But the truth, except a man be born again, his sight cannot be lifted to a dimension whereby he can understand something beyond what he was observing beforehand. So salvation is much more than joining the church. Salvation is much deeper than making a decision that I think I'll choose Jesus over Buddha or over whoever else you may choose Jesus over. It's much deeper than that. It's talking about having a different reality. It's talking about being lifted to a whole new standard. That's what true conversion is all about. It's coming to the place where you have a new life, and with this new life, it requires different degrees, different kinds of instructions, a different level of instruction. Because now, once you've received the life of Christ, then you must be instructed on how to live it. Because we come before the Lord as babies. And these babies desire what? The sincere milk of the word, that they may grow in to becoming what God would have them to become. So I'm going to close. I really want you to see this message, or see what I'm trying to get across to you, because there's much more I'm going to share to you about this whole thing about kingdom realities in future messages. But I'll stop here for the sake of time. Put a pin in it. Put a pin on it, and we'll pick up later on. But I trust you got what I believe God is trying to convey to you through this message. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will cause this message to become life within the heart of those that heard it. Lord, may they not just be in a place where they are impressed with it, but may they understand the application to this word, how this word is to be applied to their lives. And Lord, I just thank you that you have called us up. You've told us to come up here. You've called us to a high level, to a high standard. And we realize that in this, this is when we'll see you move among us like never before, because we will have a different interpretation of life. Life will take on a altogether different meaning to us, because we will see things from the perspective of eternity and not measure all things from the perspective of time. So bless your people as they have received from you the engrafted word. We give you the honor, we give you the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.